I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to read a biblical story that is familiar to many. It's a source of a lot of consternation because of what it has been understood to say about God. In many ways, what we're going to read is a confusing and hard passage and perhaps an odd one for Father's Day. And I'm not going to solve all of the hard things in the passage this morning, but I've also become convinced that we can't ignore a biblical passage because there are hard things in it that we can't necessarily make sense of or we can't do it easily. As I've reflected on this text, there have been some things in the middle of the messiness of the passage that I think are helpful encouragements or challenges for those of us who are fathers, and for all of us who are seeking to pass on wisdom, knowledge, and faith to another. As I read this story, I want to encourage you to think about what Abraham, as a father, is feeling in this story. What is he thinking? What is he doing? What is he doing that's helpful or harmful? What do you think his perspective is on what he's doing? And then think about Isaac. What is he thinking, feeling, experiencing? Now let's pray, and then I will jump in and read Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1 and all the way down to verse 19. Lord God, you speak in all kinds of marvelous and mysterious and powerful ways. You speak through scripture that is not tameable. It's not always easy to grasp and understand, and that's part of what gives it so much depth and richness beyond what we could ever discern. God, this morning as we read this passage, I ask that you would help us to learn some of your wisdom, to be honest about where this is hard and confusing, and yet through it to hear your voice speaking to us. God, we open ourselves to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 22. This is one of the famous stories from the life of Abraham. So sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will show you. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there and then we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have the fire and the wood, the boy said, but where is the sheep for the burnt offering? God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son, Abraham answered, and they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called him from heaven. Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied. Here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its thorns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven. This is what the Lord said, because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. Then they returned to the servants and traveled back to Beersheba, where Abraham continued to live. Let's just remind ourselves of the background to what we're reading here. God had promised that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. That was made back in Genesis 12, verse 2. 10 years later, Abraham still had no son. So his wife took matters into her hands and gets Abraham to sleep with Hagar, her maidservant, in order to produce an heir. And Abraham's son Ishmael is born. But God says that Ishmael is not the son of God's promise. When Abraham is 100 years old, Sarah, his wife, finally gives birth to Isaac, the son God had promised. Soon after, out of contempt for Hagar, Sarah initiates Hagar and Ishmael, who is now a teenager, being sent off into the wilderness. And Abraham is the one who actually sends them away. Now, I don't have much time this morning to talk about Ishmael and his experience with Abraham as a father, but I want to acknowledge that there are likely some watching, engaging, participating today who will relate more to Ishmael than Isaac. Perhaps your father left you or sent you away, either physically or emotionally. Perhaps you felt left without a father and alone. And if so, you almost certainly continue to carry the scars from that to this day. The only thing I want to quickly point out to you is that for Ishmael, God heard his cry when he was in the wilderness. We read in Genesis 21 that when Hagar and Ishmael are all alone on the verge of death, the father not being what he is supposed to be to them, says God heard the boy crying and that God was with the boy as he grew up in the wilderness. If you feel more like an Ishmael than an Isaac, if you feel like you grew up in the wilderness without the closeness and care and provision of your father, I'm confident in saying that God heard your every cry and that God was with you, even if you were never aware of God. You're never truly alone, and God continues to be with you now, just as he was with Ishmael. The next story we have about Abraham as a father, after he sends Ishmael and Hagar away into the wilderness, is this story of Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him. We say that because the proverb says on the mountain of the Lord. It doesn't actually say they were going up a mountain, but that's often how it's pictured. To summarize Abraham's situation, he had one son, Ishmael, through Sarah's maidservant, but he sent him away and has nothing to do with him. He's been told that Isaac is the son through whom the promise that he's going to have many descendants is going to come to fruition. Isaac now is the one that he's fully invested in as the heir of his blessing and covenant with God. And then this story happens. Let's just walk through it again quickly, point out a few things before I suggest how this troublesome passage can actually offer some wisdom and help for those of us who are fathers. First, it begins with a test of faith. A test is a trial, a challenging time, not necessarily a pass or fail situation. In fact, it seems probable that God is going to bring Abraham and Isaac through this regardless of what Abraham's responses, because Isaac is the son of the promise. That seems like the most probable thing. The other thing to realize is that this passage is not primarily written as a history lesson, telling us the events that happened. This was written generations later, as Israel is trying to figure out who they are as a nation in the promised land. And this story is recorded in the way it's recorded to help Abraham's descendants learn something important. This is written as they're trying to figure out how do we as a nation live under the rule and reign of God. And one of the major things that was supposed to set them apart from the nations around them was their system of sacrifices. I don't have time to get into all of the ways that it was different than the nations around them, because they all did sacrifices, but there was limits to the Jewish sacrifices. They weren't always guessing and just throwing more on the fire to try and gain God's favor. But one of the major elements of the Jewish sacrificial system was that children were never to be sacrificed to Yahweh. As early readers of this story, they would have listened to it and they would have been shocked to hear God saying, hey, sacrifice your son, just as we are. But then at the end, they would have been reminded, oh yeah, God was going to provide. It was never God's intention. He's going to provide in ways that means we never have to sacrifice our kids. Now, truthfully, Israel didn't always do well with that. As they chased after other gods, there are some stories where they did get into that. But that was never God's intention. As we continue through the story, Abraham brings Isaac into this test of faith with him before he knows how this trial, this challenging time, is going to resolve. It's interesting because Abraham, as he brings him into it, he seems confident that Isaac is going to return with him. He says in verse 5, before he and Isaac leave to make the sacrifice, he says to his servants, he says, the boy and I will travel and then we'll come right back. He seems confident, despite what God has said, that Isaac is coming back with him. And it seems that he believes that God is up to something that he can't see yet. In verse 8, he says, well, God's going to provide a sheep for the burnt offering. Maybe that's what God's going to do. In Hebrews 11, they actually look back at this passage, and they say that Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. That's what it says in Hebrews 11. So Abraham is probably rolling through the possibility, saying, okay, I know this can't end with Isaac being dead on an altar, so I don't know what you're doing, God, but you're doing something beyond what I can understand. I can't see it yet. As we continue through the story, Abraham continues into this test of faith to a point that it becomes deeply personal for Isaac. Verse 9, he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I read this and my mind gets filled with questions that we have no answers to. You know, what was this exchange like? What was Abraham saying to Isaac and to himself in that moment? What's Isaac saying? What kind of desperate prayers are being spoken by both of them? And then verse 10, Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. Again, what are each of them thinking and saying and praying at this moment? And at that moment, God intercedes and provides a substitute sacrifice. God demonstrates his provision to Isaac and also, sorry, to Abraham and also to Isaac in a very powerful way. God demonstrates to Israel that child sacrifice is not the way of Yahweh or his people. And also with this, God is prefiguring the sacrifice of Jesus, God's son who was the substitutionary sacrifice for us. You know, if God's going to give up himself in the person of his son, surely he will provide all we need. Romans 8, 32 to 33 talks about this. It talks about God being the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And then you get to this very interesting end of the story. Verse 19. The translation that I have here, it says, "Then they returned to the servants and traveled back to Beersheba." If you're reading almost any other translation, it says that Abraham returned to his servants and they set off for Beersheba. But that is actually what the translation is. My translation is trying to get rid of the ambiguity that Isaac just sort of doesn't come back, that Isaac stays there at that place of sacrifice. But the text is actually intentionally ambiguous. It leaves Isaac at that place of sacrifice, at that place of meeting with God. Perhaps that we are to conclude that when it says Abraham returned, that Isaac was automatically with him. But so far, every time they said they went on their way, it was Abraham and Isaac, Abraham and Isaac. So it seems more likely that Isaac remains at the altar with God. Again, either literally or symbolically, he is continuing his journey with God and into the promise that becomes his in ways that Abraham is never going to experience. As I've engaged with this passage this week, thinking about fatherhood and thinking about the idea of passing along to the next generation that which God has invited me into, here are some thoughts that this text has prompted in me. Perhaps they're helpful for you. And they all come around this idea of sacrificial fatherhood. The idea of a father who sacrifices for his family is a very popular one, but there's some sacrifices in here that are perhaps ones that we don't consider as much. The first would be a suggestion that maybe we should sacrifice telling and embrace walking. Perhaps spiritual fatherhood, spiritual parenting, is first and foremost about inviting next generations into the journey of following God alongside us. Not telling them about God, not telling them about our journey, not giving them answers, but saying, hey, walk with me as I walk with God. Abraham begins this chapter simply by bringing Isaac into a journey with him. I've spent many years of my life learning about God from those who purported to have answers. And it's been funny because a lot of people who rely on passing along answers, when you start to ask questions that they don't have the answers to, they can actually become kind of belligerent at times. They even become demeaning when the answers they offer are shown to be inadequate. We easily turn Christianity into a test of theological accuracy. Do you have the right answers? And if you don't have the right answers, then you fail. Sorry, you're on the outside. But God's invitation to Abraham and the invitation that Jesus extended to his followers wasn't figure me out. It was follow me. Jesus described himself as the way. That's literally a path to walk. The thing about God and faith is that the more you learn, the more you become aware of just how much you don't know. And we can fight that and pretend that there aren't unanswerable questions. Many Christians do this, and I believe that God in his grace accepts those people, even though it's going to leave them stuck in their relationship with God rather than walking a true journey with him. Another alternative is to accept that this journey of faith is not about figuring everything out or having all the information. It's about a relational journey with a loving God who is bigger than we can ever conceive of, and it's going to include all kinds of complexities and excitements and frustrations and discovery, the kind that come with any healthy relationship. And if I want to be an effective spiritual father, maybe my best posture is to say, hey, I don't have all the answers, but I'm walking this journey of faith with God, and he's been made real to me, and I want you to walk this road with me. I can't tell you everything, but would you come walk with me? Second thing that I've been thinking about maybe we need to sacrifice is we need to sacrifice certainty in the details, and embrace confidence in God's character. You know, I can express confidence in God and in God's character even when I'm unsure about how God is going to come through. As Abraham and Isaac are walking together towards this place of sacrifice, Isaac, being an astute boy, says, "Hey, we have the wood that I'm carrying and the fire, but where's the sheep?" Clearly, he's either watched his dad do this before or he's done it with his father, and he knows something is different this time. And truly, I'm not sure what to make of Abraham's response. He says, you know, God's going to provide a sheep for the burnt offering. But as the story goes on, we see that Abraham has zero clue about what God's going to do. Again, in Hebrews, it suggests that he thought maybe God would raise him back to life again. But because of God's promise that Isaac was going to be the one through whom the family would be extended, it seems to me that Abraham had enough information to rightly trust that God would provide something for the sacrifice. But it also seems that there's more underlying his response. He doesn't say all of this to his son, but it seems like he's maybe thinking to himself, like, I know God's asked me to do this, but I also know that God's promised that this son is going to be the one that's going to carry on the family. It's going to be the son of the blessing. And I know God's provided for me in ways before that I couldn't imagine. And so even though I don't know how it's going to happen this time, I have to trust that God's going to do it again. There's a temptation for those of us who are passing things on to those coming behind us that when we're faced with challenging questions from others to talk in circles, to try to convince our kids or whoever's asking that we actually know what's going to happen when we don't. Sometimes we even give promises. You know, this is going to happen. It's like someone's going to be okay, and we don't know. If, as the first point suggested, our primary means of helping our kids on their spiritual journey is simply to invite them to walk with us, then maybe they're also better served to hear us say, I don't know how this is going to play out. But as I've gotten to know God, I found that God is faithful and loving, and he's going to provide. And we might struggle, and things are probably going to hurt, but God will be with us, and God is good. It may sound like a cop-out to some. I would suggest, though, that to try and offer guarantees or even expectations about how God is going to act when we don't really have these promises from God, that we're actually setting people up for disappointment with God. When someone is sick and we tell a child that God's going to help that person and then the person passes away, is the child going to realize that we made a promise on behalf of God that God hadn't actually made? Or are they going to look back on that moment and conclude that, well, that was when God broke a promise because I was told that he would make it okay and then they die? Sometimes the best and most faithful word is, I don't know. But God is with us and God is love. And in some way that I don't know yet, God's going to provide. And I don't know what that's going to look like. Third thing that maybe we should sacrifice is sacrifice control and embrace releasing to God. We don't want to limit those who are following behind us. We don't want to limit their spiritual journey to our spiritual journey. We trust them to walk with God on their own. As far as the text is clear, Abraham returns from that place of sacrifice and encounter with God and leaves Isaac behind to have his ongoing encounter with this God who provided for him in ways that he felt differently than Abraham did. The story is usually told from Abraham's perspective, but imagine all the stuff that Isaac has to deal with and process coming out of this event. He wasn't the one told to go and be sacrificed. He hadn't heard from God. He just experienced his father, who had previously sent his half-brother off into the wilderness. He had his father tie him up, put him on an altar, and pick up a knife to kill him. God showing up and providing wasn't instantly going to take away all the trauma that would come from that. His journey was radically different from Abraham's, and Abraham's actions, no matter how well-intentioned, would be a part of what Isaac was going to have to work through with God. And in order for that to truly happen, in order for Isaac to be able to walk with God in his own way, Abraham had to leave Isaac in God's hands. This is, for me, both a challenge and something that offers great hope. I'm so grateful for my journey with Jesus and my relationship with God. I want to invite my sons and others to walk with me. I want to point them to God's character, not presuming how God's going to ultimately express that character. But it gets to the point where I need to leave my sons in God's hands. We need to leave those who are walking with us and those we are encouraging in the faith, whether it be kids or not, we need to leave them in God's hands. Honestly, this has been hitting me hard as I've been preparing this, because in 9 days, I'll be driving my oldest son to camp for the summer, and in the fall, he's off to university. We have a week and a half left with him living regularly under our roof. No matter how hard I might try to hold on and want to control, I won't have control. Any sense that we have control over the spiritual journey of our kids is, quite frankly, an illusion anyway. But this awareness is being forced on me. I'm being called to embrace intentional prayer and the practice of opening my hands to release into God. At the end of the day, even when we're walking together, our kids, our friends, those in our Bible studies or small groups, everyone is on their own journey with God. They all have their own stuff to process with God. Some of it will be because of things that we have done, no matter how well-intentioned we've been in trying to follow God. Trying to hold on to them, is it actually going to hold them back? The good news is that as we release them to God, we can go back to point number two. And even when we're unsure how God is going to walk with them and be with them and journey with them, we can trust in God's character to keep working in their lives. Let me just check quickly, see if we've had any questions, comments come in. Let me see. I am not seeing anything at this point, so based on what I've talked about so far, probably would have been good for me to not answer anyway and let you work it out with God. But as I've been thinking about this, successful fatherhood, any kind of parenting or mentoring for that matter, it's not about being perfect. I mean, as much as Abraham is celebrated as the father of great nations, he was a pretty lousy father by any measure. In fact, as I was thinking about this week, I couldn't think of one human father in the Bible who was anywhere close to perfect. If you can think of one, send a message, let me know. I couldn't think of any. Like, the person after person, the fathers are miserable. God is the one who is faithful. Successful fatherhood isn't about having all the answers or even being able to provide everything for our kids. It seems to me, as I've reflected on this passage, that maybe successful fatherhood is this kind of sacrificial fatherhood. Sacrificing, telling, and embracing, just walking with our kids. Sacrificing certainty about the details and embracing confidence in the character of God as revealed through Jesus. And sacrificing control and embracing, just releasing them to God and trusting them to the one who is perfect in his character and in his love. And as we're reminded, along with Abraham and Isaac in this story, God is the one who can and will provide. Let's pray. God, thank you that we aren't in this parenting thing, this fathering thing, this mentoring thing alone, that it's not up to us to have all of the answers and to fix everything and control everything and know everything that's going to happen. But God, we can trust in you. God, may we have the courage to walk our own journey rather than pretending that we have all of the answers and actually stagnating our journey with you. And as we do that, we'll be able to walk well with those who are coming behind us and even learn from them, because it's not about having everything figured out. God, help us to have confidence in the character that you show us through Christ. And God, I just ask that you would help us to release our grip, our desire to control, and know that you've got it in ways beyond what we can imagine. God, thank you that that is true for our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.